Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah as we look at how fearing God and loving each other go hand in hand. Nehemiah chapter 5. As you're turning to Nehemiah 5, last week, if you were not with us, we focused on a phrase in Nehemiah 5 in verse 9 and did something of a topical sermon on walking in the fear of our God. What does that mean? What does that look like? Why should we fear? Do we as New Testament believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we still called on to fear God? And the answer is yes. Now, that has not ended. And that we saw that fear and love do not, as I was going over with our family yesterday in devotions, fear and love do not counteract each other. They counterbalance the Christian to walk rightly before God. And so today, as we go back to Nehemiah, having done a topical study of what it means to walk in the fear of our God, let's do an expositional study. Let's see in the context of where this phrase is used, how it may apply not only in Nehemiah's day, but in ours as well. And so Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, the people had been building the wall and were about halfway into the building process, about 26 days. Now, there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury or extreme interest, each from his brother." Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold back to us?" is the idea. Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, "The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards and their olive groves and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them." Then they said, "We will give it back and will require nothing from them and will do exactly as you say." So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed, and now there's a shift, there's almost a reflection, almost Nehemiah writing at the end of his days. So the contemporary story is done, and now there's this sort of diary reflection. "Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so, because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Our Heavenly Father, as we sit down in just a moment, let us not cease to engage You. Lord, this is Your Word, and You have written it, not just that we may have an historical account, but that we may know who You are today and live out accordingly. I pray, Father, that You would help us to see the overarching work in our hearts that comes when we fear You rightly. Yes, grow our love for You. But let us be wise in our fear of You also. I pray, Father, that You would be with us this morning. That as we are in Your presence, as You make us mindful of our sins, that we would be willing to confess and repent, to immediately obey to anything that You may tell us. Have Your way with us, Lord, that we may live for the praise and not the reproach of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So, as I said at the beginning, Nehemiah is about halfway through the project of rebuilding the wall. He and many there are in the surrounding area of Jerusalem, even far off farms and villages, people have come back into Jerusalem to build the wall. It's about halfway through, about 26 days into the process. And all of a sudden, there rises up this cry for justice. The people are hungry. They are starving. And it may be that there were economic practices that were already going on in the land. There was already some, if I could use the word, vulturizing of the poor by those who already had much within the Jewish community. There was a taking of advantage of those who did not have, that they would have even less. And that those who did have would have even more. The economic pressures that were going on must have been heightened in this time of rebuilding, and so much intense pressure was going on to get the walls up for defense. The wall building just sort of gave an avenue of this issue coming to light. The sad thing is in Nehemiah 4, whereas there is the distraction and even attacks against the building of the wall against God's people from the outside, from the enemies of God, sadly, in chapter 5, what we have are the despair coming from within, attacks coming from within. God's people eating each other, so as it were, because of the issue of greed in the community. The people of Jerusalem were experiencing travail from without and travail from within. And what is the answer? Just as in chapter 4, and Nehemiah said, look to God when you're wrestling with your outward enemies. He's going to tell them again, let us look and fear God with our inward enemies. And dear Christian, when you struggle with your temptations from the world and from Satan, or when you struggle with your temptations from within your own heart, the answer is still the same. Look to God. Fear Him. Walk in His ways. And put your trust in him. When Nehemiah finds out that there's this travesty going on, he's angry and he begins to act. For, as one commentator says, what good is it to have a wall to protect you from outward enemies if you're just going to kill each other off from the inside? Better to take this issue, go ahead and address it, and move on forward for the glory of God. And so, as we're looking at chapter 5, I know in your Bibles, some of you have headings, you know, over certain paragraphs. And let me just, maybe you don't know this, maybe you do know this, but those headings are not the Word of God. Those headings are man's attempt to sort of break the reading into sections. And so, at least in my copy of the Scriptures, it says, usury abolished. That's really not the main point of the passage. The usury was just one of the problems. The problem was the people had stopped obeying God's Word and stopped focusing on the Lord and having a fear for Him. That's the main issue of chapter 5. Getting right again, getting in line again with the fear of God. And so this morning, as we look at the fear of God, I want to go over just four observations regarding the fear of God and how it impacts our lives. And I want you to know up front, the first two are going to take the majority of our time. And the last two are going to be much quicker. So as you're going along, and number one, which is going to take the most time, and you're kind of like me thinking ahead, wow, we've got four of these coming? Not exactly. So hang in there and let's keep our eyes on the Lord. First, I want us to see this. Those who walk in the fear of God will treat their brethren rightly. Those who walk in the fear of God will treat their brethren rightly. This is the issue for us. In verse 9, he says, again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? So they were not walking in the fear of our God. Therefore, what they were doing was not good, not right in His sight. So now we need to ask the question, what were they doing or what were they not doing? What was the action that brought us? Well, we have the answer for us here in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. In verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. In verse 2, we have a group of people who we could call them day laborers. They don't have land of their own. They're used to going out and working in the fields, okay? And as they work in the fields, gather up grain even for themselves to be able to feed for their family. Well, this group has been working on the project for 26 days. They haven't had an opportunity to go and glean from the fields. Their resources are low. They have no money with which to buy anything. They are the poor of the poor. They're part of the project. And yet they have no means by which to go and feed their families. And so now they're hungry, they're starving, and they're beginning to complain. We have no food. And as you read the passage, obviously sharing was out of the question. You could only get grain in Jerusalem if you could pay for it. And they couldn't. And so there were these day laborers who were landless and moneyless, and they were hungry. Then there was another group, and no one would be willing to give them food. And then there was this other group in verse 3. We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. So the famine was so great, people were having to sell off or put a second or third mortgage onto their homes and onto the lands so to have a little bit of money to be able to eat for today. The bad thing was they were just getting further and further in the hole, trying to take care of day-to-day needs. And they weren't, unfortunately, going to the heathen nations around them for these loans, these predatory loans. They were going to their own kin. And they were exacting these usury-laced loans. We have borrowed money. There was another group in verse 4. Not only were they hungry, now they were hungry and they had nothing else to give. They had mortgaged off all their properties already. They had nothing left to give. And so now they are forced to give their children into slavery so that they might be able to eat. In fact, in the English, this is somewhat daintified for us. But in verse 5, we're in the second half of the verse where it says, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage. Their daughters were forced to give sexual favors to the lenders just so the family could eat. And these were not the pagans. These were not the heathen lands. These were so-called people of God doing this to the brethren. How did they get to this place? Certainly, Paul tells us in the book of Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil. Even an evil to cause your brother to give you his daughter, even to take the land. It was so bad, the way the economic system was. Let's say William had a farm. William had a farm and had a need to feed his family. William mortgages the farm to me. And then not only does he not get to own the land outright anymore, but the profits and the proceeds from his farm come to me. So he's just reduced to a laborer, just like the first group, a day laborer on his own property. There's no means by which for him to get ahead. So taxing was the issue of the economic unfairness of the moment. How did they get there? They forgot the word of God. They forgot the word of God that told them that though they were allowed to give loans for commercial endeavors, particularly with the Gentiles, they certainly, said the word of God, were not allowed to put out loans so that their own brethren could eat. It was forbidden to give a loan for food. If I, as a Jewish brother, saw another Jewish brother in need, I was to give them the food just so that they could survive. They were living outside the Word of God. Not only were they living outside the Word of God regarding what kinds of loans and to who to give the loans to, they were living outside the Word of God by putting to enslavement brothers and sisters to the Gentiles. That was specifically forbidden in the law. And what was awful about it was they would take these Jewish brothers and sisters and they would sell them to the Gentiles. Nehemiah and the government wanting to redeem Jewish slaves out of the heathen lands were using the government tax money to buy them out as quickly as they could. What did Nehemiah have to do? He'd have to raise taxes some to be able to buy more Jews out of slavery. Meanwhile, there are Jews selling Jews back into slavery. It was a vicious cycle. And by the activity of those who were exploiting others, life was just getting worse and worse and worse for everyone else. But as long as it was good for them, they were okay. By the way, today in the course of the message, if a name comes to you, or a situation comes to you, just comes to mind, I want you to write it down. Don't worry about it. We'll come back to it at the end of the message. If a situation or a name comes to you, write it down, and we're going to come back to that at the end of the message. They were not living in the fear of God. Otherwise, they would not treat their brethren so horribly. Treating their brethren of the faith so horribly was not just a sin against them, but it was a sin against the Father who was over all. We read this in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. That they had obviously forgotten the words of Micah. He has told you, O man, Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice. And they were doing nothing but injustice. But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The New Testament encourages us to do the very same thing. We are to love one another. We are to, in Galatians 6:10, so then while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. If I understand as a follower of Christ that we share the same Jesus and we share the same Father, that I need to treat every single other brother and sister in Christ with great kindness, just as the Father, just as I expect the Father to treat me, I need to be willing to treat my brother and sister in Christ. They are not the object of exploitation. They are not the object of manipulation. They are not the means by which my life gets satisfied, but rather I am the means by which I bring them relief. I am the means by which I bring them pleasure. I am the means by which I bring them the hope of living the Lord in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Answer, it doesn't. Those who fear, who walk in a fear of God, not wanting to cross him by the way that we treat one of his other children, those who fear God will not be doing these kinds of things, taking advantage of people and manipulating people and exploiting them so that your life is bettered while theirs is ruined. There's always a connection between how we interact with God and how we interact with each other. There's always a connection. Listen to these words in Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love in and from Him, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, says Paul, by being... Okay, so if you're encouraged by the work of Christ, if you're living in the love of Christ, if you're living in the fellowship with the Spirit, so you've got the God thing good, you've got that right by faith in Christ, then let it be evidenced by more praise singing. No. So that's not a bad thing. He goes on to say, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he gives the prime example of Jesus Christ, who, though he was God and could be on the throne forever and ever, yet he did not hold on to his godhood for his own selfish gain, but rather laid it to the side. He emptied himself and became a servant for us. Oh, those who have a fear of God will rightly treat their brethren. Let's all turn. Keep your finger in Nehemiah chapter 5 and let's look over to 1 John. And let's look over to 1 John chapter 4. Just in case we need a few more nails on this issue. The Word of God is the hammer. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. And then go on as he carries out this argument in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I'm praying this morning, even as I'm preaching, that the Lord God Almighty will bring to our minds those that we have mistreated. the Lord God will bring to our minds those that we have manipulated so that we could get what we wanted to get. That the Lord God will bring to our minds those that we have not treated like the brothers and sisters we should have. That the Lord God would bring to our mind those that we have not just not hated, or those that we have hated, but also those that we have not loved. And there's a distinction. None of us, those of us who grew up in the South particularly, the word hate is one of those four-letter words you're not supposed to say. And so we would never say that I hate somebody. We sort of give it that Southern nicety, I don't like them as much, or they're not my favorite person, that kind of thing. But maybe rather, instead of focusing on do I hate them, we should be focusing, but do I love them as my brother and sister in Christ? Am I actively, positively acting in ways to display my love for a fellow brother and sister in Christ? And God, if He brings that person to mind, the one that you've mistreated or not loved the way that you are supposed to, or the one that you're holding a grudge against, the one that you have taken advantage of even 5, 10, 15 years ago or from your childhood, write that name down. There was a situation that you were involved in and you got advantage while somebody else got disadvantaged. Write that down. Because you need to do business with that. Because you cannot keep that lingering in your heart and have any hope of truthfully saying, I love God. No fear of God. We treat brethren like objects and pawns for our own pleasure. But with a proper fear of God, we will treat them indeed as brothers and sisters with loving kindness. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? If they had been walking in the fear of our God, they would never have treated brothers and sisters. Notice that the wives spoke up as well in such reprehensible ways. That's the first observation. Second observation this morning. Those who walk in the fear of God, yes, will treat their brethren rightly. But then, secondly, I want you to see from our text this morning, those who walk in the fear of God will deal with sin correctly. Will deal with sin correctly. We see in verse 6 that this outcry comes to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's response was, well, you know, that's kind of tough, but we've only got 26 more days. Let's get at it. But Nehemiah could have said, you know, that's sort of an issue, but the bigger thing before us is the project. But that was not Nehemiah's heart. When a problem arose, it wasn't the project, it was the people that was closest to his heart. And he wanted to make sure that they were right with each other and with the Lord. Nehemiah was more concerned about the people than the project. Others, however, were more concerned about profits than the project or the people. And though it is good to be able to see a governor who hears the cryings and the cries of the people in distress, how good is it to know that we have a God who hears his people cry out in their distresses. And though a governor may be able to give relief for temporary problems, we serve a God who gives relief for eternal problems. Exodus 3:7, we're reminded of this. The Lord said, you know, when the people were back in Egypt and they began to crying out under all the oppression, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am not taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Some of you, that may be the jewel of the day to be reminded that we serve a God who hears our heart cry and is able to answer. But for Nehemiah, it was not just enough to hear of the problem and not enough just to sort of get emotional about it and empathize with it. Nehemiah, as a good leader, wanted to do something about it. Not just hide it because there were certain influential people who were involved and perhaps they wouldn't pay for the project, help him pay for the project if he made a big to-do about their earning money at the expense of other people's lives. Nehemiah could have said, you know, I don't want to ruffle this group of people, so we'll just sort of brush this to the side. It's only a little bit longer. We'll just sort of get through this best we can and everybody stays happy with everybody. No, Nehemiah didn't do that. Nehemiah didn't run from the confrontation because he knew that was bigger than the issue of hunger was the issue of obedience to God and a lack of fear in the community. God had brought them back to this place and many were now living not in fear of Him, not with their faces towards Him. And so he acts. And so he heard their outcry, verse 6, and I consulted with myself that there's probably some great words of wisdom here. If you look at verse 6, notice the progression. Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers. Now, notice that in verse 6 there's this word angry. Now, in verse 7, this word contended, that means to grapple. It's a bit physical. It's wrestling. There's some contention here. But Nehemiah does something in the middle here that was very wise. He took time to think about what he was going to say. He was angry, but in his anger, he took time to think about what he was going to say. And even though it was still rough, when he got a hold of the rulers, he was controlled. Surely the words of James 1:19 are sure that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not bring about righteousness. If nobody else, this is just a moment of openness. If no one else needed to hear 6 and 7, your pastor does. So Nehemiah consults with himself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said, "You are exacting usury." So there is this confrontation. So how do we deal with sin correctly? Well, there is a moment of confrontation. For Nehemiah, he had to go and confront brethren about an issue. Sometimes it's the Word of God just being read in our morning devotions. And it being the living sword that it is, able to divide a bone and marrow, just cuts us and we realize, I'm the one guilty just like this one in the Scriptures. There's a moment of confrontation that comes from the reading of God's Word or the hearing of God's Word or conversation from God's people as they bring to our light, bring to our knowing that something is wrong in our activity or in our attitudes. Now Galatians 6:1 would tell us, brethren, to go how? Gently. Not in the hopes of wiping them out in some sort of fire and brimstone approach, but rather we're to go to a brother in the hopes of what? Gently, in hopes of restoring them, keeping them, restoring them in fellowship. And here Nehemiah confronts the rulers. And today we are being confronted by the Word of God in our fear of Him and in our treatment of our brethren. Some of those names may be coming up now in some of those situations as the Spirit brings the Word to bear and you're being confronted in your spirit. You are in what Henry Blackaby would call a crisis of faith, because now what are you going to do? your soul is being confronted by a sin that has been made known to you by the Word of God. What will you do? Well, Nehemiah's advice is that we repent. He lays out the case that they are doing wrongly. You're selling your brethren. You're exacting usury from them. You're taking advantage from them. They're starving to death. And you're getting richer, and you're okay with that. And in verse 9, the thing which you are doing is not good. Again, in their face, being blunt. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations of our enemies? Listen, this is why the issue of how we treat one another in the fear of God is important. Because as unbelievers see how we treat one another, they're making judgments about the God we say we serve. And they're making judgments about what it means to be a Christian, to be a member of a church. And if all they see is that we're devouring each other, why should they ever want to be a part of that? And if their God condones that kind of activity, why should I want to worship that kind of God? So it's the honor of God's name at stake here when we do not fear Him and do not treat each other rightly. And so in verse 10 he says, "And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain." Nehemiah is in on the lending business. And commentators are divided as to whether he too was exacting usury. But the point being, Nehemiah is willing to call his sin, sin, and leave off of it. Because he says in verse 10, please let us leave off this usury. Let us stop. Please. You hear the pleading heart of Nehemiah. Yes, for those that have been mistreated, but primarily for the fame of God's name. Please, let us leave off this usury. Please, give back to them this very day their fields. A repentance. Let's leave off this sinful activity. Let us stop. And this is what repentance looks like. They are acting in usury. They're instilling more loans with more usury. And then they are called to repent. And so they turn away from that practice and they cease exacting usury. They cease exploiting. They cease taking advantage of others who are disadvantaged. They cease fattening themselves while others' ribs are showing. They repent. They stop. They turn. So there's confrontation and a call for repentance. And maybe that God is calling you this morning. Stop taking advantage of that coworker. Stop taking advantage of that spouse. Stop treating that friend so nicely so that you can get use of their toys, though you really don't like them very much. God may be calling you to repent over a relationship where you have not been treating a brother like a brother. This day, will you cease that and pursue loving them? And then we see an immediate obedience. Notice in verse 11, so there's confrontation, there's a call for repentance. Now, when do we get around doing this? Well, can we wait until the end of the financial cycle so we can do our forms nice and tidy? Can we start this maybe next year, you know, just sort of make a nice clean break at the calendar year and we'll start things off well in the next calendar year. And that way, you know, everything is just sort of neat and tidy for our well-being. No. Neither does Nehemiah say, take a few days to mull this over. This is Nehemiah. You have done wrong. You need to repent. And now is the time. He says in verse 11, please give back to them this very day. So when repentance, when the urgency to repent takes our hearts, Okay? When is the time to respond? This very day. An immediate obedience. And not only, notice here that what Nehemiah is urging is not merely a repentance that says, stop doing the bad. What he is saying is, restore all that you have taken from them as well. Go and make restitution. Go and do that which will communicate to those that you have taken advantage of that you really mean business to love them. And so he says in verse 11, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and any interest down to the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. In other words, everything, every advantage that you got by exploiting others, you've got to go and give it back. Everybody's got to be square again. Sort of like the tax collector who, once Jesus came into his life, decided that he would give back all and more to those that he had abused. Now, thankfully, in this story, there's this immediate jubilee. If you're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, a jubilee was when there had been some mortgaging, where there had been some enslavement. There was a designated year every 7 years where, or every 50 years, where everything would go back to the way it was before all these loans took place. And so Nehemiah is calling for an immediate jubilee because it's the right thing to do in the situation. And thankfully, they all agreed. In verse 12, we will give it back. We will give it back. And will require nothing from them. And we will do exactly as you say. As J.I. Packer said about this passage, overnight, brotherhood and help from the rich to the poor replaced cutthroat business ethics, and neighbor love took the place of class warfare. Have you got some business ethics that need to fall into Nehemiah chapter 5 as you fall before the face of God? Brotherhood becoming more important than profit. And they became submissive. And notice what is the reaction. Not when the heathen nations do this. What is the reaction when God's people are willing to be confronted by sin, when God's people repent from their sinful ways, when God's people begin to give immediate obedience to God? What is the immediate reaction? And all the assembly said, Amen, and they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. God is praised when His people deal with sin rightly. Now there's this thing that Nehemiah does, this physical act. What is he doing here in verse 12? So verse 12, you know, they respond, we will give it back and we will require nothing from them and we will do exactly as you say. So Nehemiah acts on the moment. Okay, let's get the priest in here. Let's make this official. And we're going to God about this right now. He doesn't say, well, you know what? We will have maybe a couple of special series in a couple of weeks. No, God's at work now. So let's capture this God moment. Let's bring in the priests. Let's make this official before God. And not only does He give them this positive direction into how to live their life, He gives them this prophetic warning. And what He does physically is He announces through the shaking of His garment that if they do not keep their word, they cannot count on continuing to be God's possession. If they do not keep their word, they do not keep God's word, if they will not fear God, they cannot continue to be comforted that they are God's possession. This is what's going on. When He takes the robe that He has, we're told that the robe has certain pockets in it where an individual would keep, much like pockets, I guess, but they were shaped differently. And when one shook out the garment, their personal possessions often would come out of their pockets and land on the ground. And so this is how this is explained. This robe Nehemiah shakes this robe, Nehemiah Shakes, would have had little pockets where personal things could be kept. And he wants these wealthier citizens to know that if they do not keep their pledges, God will shake them out of his pockets. If they continue to treat God's weaker ones in this fashion, they can expect to no longer be the special possessions of God. Why? Because they are giving evidence they never feared God to begin with. It is the fear of God that propels us to right living with each other. Those who rightly fear God want to rightly deal with sin. They're willing to go and be confronted, or if need be, to gently be the one confronting, looking for restoration, not expulsion. Those who rightly fear God and want to rightly live before Him, rightly deal with their sin by repenting of known sins. And they do so immediately. And they do whatever is needed to rectify their sinful activities as far as restitution between brothers. There's an immediate obedience. And the result is the praise of God. But those who do not fear God will not deal with their sins. They'll make excuses. They'll rationalize. They'll say things like, well, he did such and such. Or when she comes to me, then I. No, when God comes to us and he puts the finger of his Spirit through his word on our sin wound in the heart, we respond to God. We go be made right with others. We don't wait around. We don't dally, we get serious, so that his name may be honored. So those who walk in the fear of God will treat their brethren rightly, and those who walk in the fear of God will deal with sin correctly. Notice that this call for repentance was done publicly, so that those who were in the wrong had contact with those that they had wronged. It was not like Nehemiah was having some secret meeting where those who were doing the wrong confess, yes, we did wrong, and that's sort of it. Nobody else has to know about this. And what I want you to hear from that is, in that list, if you've got a name or two of somebody that you've taken advantage of, that you've not treated as a brother, not treated as a sister, you know how it is that you took advantage of them. You know how you mistreated them. Maybe it was with words. Maybe it was financially. Maybe it was with some possession. Maybe you just did them wrong so they didn't get a particular deal with their career. You just sort of backstabbed them. So the idea is, yes, get right with God and go be right with the people. You need to leave out of this service having been made right with Him. And to the best of your ability, go and be made right with them. Find them out. Brother, sister, I've done you wrong. The Lord has put me under conviction. I'm repenting, and I want to know what is needed that we may be one again. Because the name of God is at stake. But what if I do that? I'm going to be nervous. And yeah, okay, I get that. But that's because you're fearing man more than fearing God. You're fearful about what he or she's going to say instead of being fearful about what the one will say. Our Lord Jesus gave us a command as well to repent and to believe. Repent of our sinfulness and believe that He is indeed the Son of God, come to save the world from their sins and the judgment due them. That would be another crisis of faith for some in this place. Today, will you repent and will you begin to follow Christ with all your life? First two observations. Those who walk in the fear of God will treat their brethren rightly. Those who walk in the fear of God will deal with sin correctly. This very day, Third, and this is the one that I had the most difficulty trying to word. So I'm going to give you what I have, and then I'm going to probably add to it a little bit. But this is what I want you to see. Three, those who walk in the fear of God will act in ways that go beyond mere legality. Those who walk in the fear of God will act in ways that go beyond mere legality or cultural acceptance. Okay, I think I'm happy with that if I can give that to you. Those who walk in the fear of God will walk in ways that go beyond mere legality or cultural acceptance. Where do I see that in the text? We see this, by the way, I use that word expositional. What do I mean by expositional? It is, we say what we say because the text says it. And so the role of a pastor doing an expositional sermon is only to lift out from the text what it says and try to hammer on and present that. So we see here in verses 14 and following, as he's giving this sort of end of his days in the first governorship that he has, at the end, sort of reflecting back on this account of this time in the building of the wall. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed, I did not, notice this phrase near the end, I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. It was legally permissible for Nehemiah to exact food from the people as their governor, to exact certain monies from the people. He had every legal right to do so. And he had cultural precedence. The former governors did this. So his peers were involved in this kind of activity. But what Nehemiah knew is that this kind of activity of exacting more food for him to have a fatted table in the palace meant that they were often going hungry. By him doing that, he would be abusing the people that he is supposed to govern. And so he rises above mere legality or what everybody else is doing for his standard of personal ethics. And he looks with fear upon God. How shall I then live? Nehemiah is such a great example in this passage. We see that rather than putting his own needs before others, we see that Nehemiah puts others' needs before his. He has a concern for the people because he says at the end of verse 18, because the servitude was heavy on this people. They're already strained. I'm not going to add one more thing to make it bad for them, to make it worse, to make it hard on them. He has a concern for the people. He has a heart of service, not subjugation. He, in some regards, has come to Jerusalem to serve, not to be served, which is the example of our Christ for us. He models this servant's heart. Though he was governor, he could have sat on the governor's throne and just announced this work to be done. No, he and all his servants jump in and get dirty with everybody else. Whereas others had been selfish, other governors had been selfish and lived high on the people, Nehemiah is gracious and generous. In fact, he pays out of his own monies for the food for all those who are attending the court day after day after day after day. He is gracious and invites others around the table with him, not just taking care of himself, but he invites others to be with him on a continual basis. Nehemiah is marked by graciousness and generosity and not by greed. While others have been domineering and lording it over the people, Nehemiah, because of the fear of the Lord, identified with and empathized with the people. He saw himself as one of them and not one over them. though he was the governor. And so I want to see that in verse 15, this phrase, "But I did not do so because of the fear of God," that Nehemiah was willing to live to a standard higher than what is written in the law and higher than what everybody else is doing. He lived his life before the eyes of God. That's the third observation. Of course, the point of application would be, how am I content to live my life? Truth be known, as long as I'm not, doing really bad, and as long as, I'm not doing worse than the next guy to me, I generally feel pretty good about me, right? But that person next to me is not my standard. God is. And there are laws in our land that say all kinds of sin are legal. But just because they're legal doesn't mean that they are moral and acceptable. Fourth, those who walk in the fear of God will have every expectation of being rewarded appropriately. Rewarded appropriately. Looking here at verse 19, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Works! Now Nehemiah is trying to find favor in God's eyes by the things that he's done with his hands. That would be a misunderstanding of what Nehemiah is praying here. Why has Nehemiah done all that he has done? Because he has feared God rightly. It is because of his walk with God personally that he has lived it out publicly with others. And on the basis of having lived before the fear of God, he is asking for God to remember him and to reward him appropriately. And he has every good expectation that God will do so. Revelation 11:18, we looked at last week, that there is coming a time when God will reward His bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. God is a rewarder of those who believe in Him. And those who live their lives with the fear of God, and those who live their lives for the good of the brethren around them, have every reason to hope for a good remembrance before the throne of God. So those of you who are serving the Lord and have as your heart to glorify God in your family, to glorify God at your work, to glorify God in all that you do in your neighborhood, to glorify God in all that you do in your entertainment, and as you're living to glorify God and you're meaning to be of relief and of joy and of the smell of Christ, the odor of Christ to those around you, as you live rightly before God, as you live rightly in the community of faith, then you have every reason to anticipate being rewarded rightly before God. What are my rewards going to be, Pastor Ken? I don't know. But is not our Father the one who knows how to give good and perfect gifts? It may be that rewards may be, it's a jewel and a crown. Well, maybe that reward will be a jewel and a crown. Well, guess what happens with that crown? You're going to toss it at the feet of Christ. Maybe that good reward is going to be some special work in heaven. Maybe that would be the way that the Lord rewards us in our works here, because He who has been faithful with little will be given more. The greatest reward that we have, that we should never lose sight of, is when we stand before Him and strain our ears to hear. Not so many crowns, not so many responsibilities, but those precious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Would you bow your heads this morning? Let's pray. Just pay attention to your own piece of paper. Don't look over to your neighbors. Was there a name? Was there a name? Was there a situation where the Spirit was pricking your heart? This is not good. Then I want you to write down, what will you do? The Spirit, having laid before you, confronted you in His gentleness with a sinful activity or a sinful way of living with a brother or sister in Christ, the Spirit, having pointed His finger upon a cancer on your soul, what will you now do? Yes, repent before God. Yes, confess the hideousness of that sin. But what will you do when you leave here? Yes, I will not do that anymore. But write down, what will you do for the one that you have wronged? And when will you do it? Father, I pray that You would give us Your grace today to be mindful of our sinfulness. It was a good thing that this sin in Jerusalem came to light. It may not have been fun, it may not have been pleasant, it may not have been convenient, but it was good that Your name would not be sullied, and that Your people would not be harmed, that there would be a unity restored amongst the brethren. So, Father, we pray for Your grace to be evidenced in our hearts by perhaps bringing to our minds any that we have wronged, or those that we are presently wronging by our words or the lack of them, or our attitudes, or outright actions that we have taken against instead of for brothers and sisters. Be gracious to us and give us courage to repent before You and before them. Give us strength that we may rise up and immediately be obedient to all that You lay before us this morning. And then give us joy as we praise You, as we walk in obedience. May we praise You as there's a restoration of relationships. May we praise You as we see that God is still on His throne and active in His people for the good of His name. Oh God, may we see fully in Your word today that we cannot come and stand and raise our hands and lift our voices and feel good about our vertical relationship if our horizontal relationships are stained with sin. Make us one in holiness, one in gladness in Christ, one in fear of You, one in Your love, and one in our love for You. For the good of Your church, for the testimony to the nations, but for the glory of Your holy name. What You have said, may we do. This very day. In Jesus' name, we pray.